The scripture reading for this evening is found in the prophecies of Ezekiel, chapter 16, and we will read verses 1 through 15. It's a long chapter, so I will read only a small portion of it. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine blood, thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. So far, the reading of Scripture. The text for the sermon comes from the latter part of this long chapter, namely verses 60 to 63. And there the Lord says, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more, because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Beloved congregation, in Ezekiel 16, the prophet describes in great detail the history of God's chosen nation from the day Jehovah found her and took her to be his bride. The story goes on to deal with her apostasy and her eventual restoration. From the moment his eyes had looked upon this abandoned, unwashed, helpless infant, covered with blood and ready to die, he decided to take care of her, love her, and make her his wife and special treasure. But instead of appreciating her husband's tender, loving care, the young wife, soon after the marriage, began to cast longing eyes upon other lovers. In fact, she became a harlot. Two amazing things stand out in this account. First of all, the awful sins of Judah. And secondly, the amazing love and grace of Jehovah. Judah's sins are described here in the strongest imaginable language. We did not read the whole chapter. It was rather long, and it is something that is better to be read at home. But the record is very dismal. The prophet represents her sins, Judah's sins, as being greater even than the sins of Sodom and Samaria, which cities had already been destroyed on account of their abominations. But instead of learning from what had happened to these cities, Judah looked down upon them, thinking that she was better than her sisters. That's what these cities are referred to as, sisters to Judah. Against this dark background, the amazing grace of the Lord stands out all the more. And it is summed up in our text with one word, and that is the word nevertheless. Let's look at that a moment. Verse 60. Nevertheless, in spite of your sins, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more, because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord thy God. Well, congregation, let us reflect on this amazing passage, which speaks of the miracle of Judah's repentance. And we have three things here. First of all, the divine origin of her repentance. Secondly, the leading indicators of her repentance. And thirdly, the essential stimulus to her repentance. So the miracle of Judah's repentance, the divine origin of her repentance, the leading indicators of her repentance, the essential stimulus to her repentance. Beloved congregation, the Bible uses many passages to explain the necessity and the nature of repentance. But few describe repentance as clearly and completely as the passage before us tonight. It speaks not only of the necessity of repentance or its nature, but also of its very possibility. Repentance, you see, is a miracle. It is a work that should never be ascribed to man, but to God only. Yes, He is the only one who can bring it about. Repentance is a saving grace. It is God's gift, undeserved by us, but earned for us by Christ. As Peter says in Acts 5, verse 31, where speaking of Christ, he says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance then is a gift. More particularly, it is a gift of the covenant of grace. And that is what our text emphasizes for our instruction and comfort, as we shall see. For what is happening here? The Lord, instead of casting off His sinful people, His bride, really, instead of doing away with her forever, He is determined to bring them back to Himself. And the way to do so, the way to bring them back, is through repentance. But how will He accomplish that? That stubborn, sinful people has resisted Him so long already, not heeding His warnings nor His invitations to turn back to Him, who is their lawful husband. How then will He persuade them to repent? And this question is answered for us by our text when we hear the Lord addressing His sinful Judah, His bride, in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember My covenant with you in the days of your youth. What is the covenant that God is referring to here? Well, the reference is to the covenant which the Lord made with His people at Mount Sinai, when Israel was still a young bride. Yet in the same verse, God speaks of another covenant when He says, And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That this is not the same covenant as the first one becomes clear from verse 61. It says there that God will give Sodom and Samaria to Judah for daughters. That means that upon Judah's repentance, sinful Israel and the Gentile nations represented by Samaria and Sodom shall be converted by the gospel, which will proceed from Jerusalem, which will become the mother of all believers. Both Jews and Gentiles will be united in Jesus Christ the Messiah. But, and this is important here, when this will take place, it will be by virtue of another covenant than the Jews were familiar with. Not by your covenant, the Lord says. Now that is quite difficult to interpret. What does that mean? Well, the covenant which God had made earlier with Israel at Sinai was essentially a covenant of grace. But Israel had not understood the grace character of that covenant. In fact, they had come to regard it as a covenant of works. Israel had treated that covenant as a kind of working relationship, a labor contract. By obeying certain rules and regulations, the Jews thought that they were entitled to Jehovah's favor and rewards. They failed to recognize the love and the grace of God in giving them his covenant with all the laws included in it. As long as they thought of the covenant this way, they would not obey God from the heart. They might at best keep the law outwardly, but as the record showed, they did not even do that most of the time. It is this concept of the law that we find also described by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder son, you see, he was the son of his father, a picture of God and his people, and he represented the Pharisees and their understanding of the covenant. He obeyed his father's laws, but not from the heart. He looked upon his father as his boss, his employer, and he dutifully filled all the requirements that his father had given him, but there was no love. And that was a picture that Jesus drew here of the people at large, the people of Israel. In most of the people of that covenant, there was that attitude, that wrong attitude, that they should obey the law, yes, but they felt they were then entitled to its rewards. No love there. And so they looked upon that covenant, which was essentially a covenant of grace, but it came accompanied by many rules and regulations and laws, that it looked sometimes like a covenant of works, and they misunderstood it as such, as many people still do today. There has been a history in the Reformed churches also which wrongly interpreted the covenant of works, that the covenant that was made at Sinai, as a republication of the covenant that God made in paradise, the covenant of works. And that is a mistake that many people have made. We should look at the covenant made at Sinai as essentially one of grace, so that God, when he delivered his people out of Egypt, he met them at Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, which was really the law of the covenant. But that was a law that was given by God out of love, motivated by love for the protection of his people. But soon afterwards, already the people became legalists and they obeyed the commandments if they did so. But when they did so, they thought that they were earning the approval from God. And so it was all wrong. They failed miserably to recognize the love and the grace of God in giving them his laws. But as long as they thought of the covenant in that way, they would not obey God's law from the heart. They might at best, as I said already, keep the law outwardly. But that was not enough. And that in turn meant that they could not and would not repent from the heart either. If they did not obey the law from the heart, how could they repent in that way? They could not do that. And neither can we. As long as we look upon God's covenant as one of works, it is impossible to come to true repentance. And therefore, to bring about such a repentance, the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And what covenant was that? It was the new covenant, of which we read in Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31. But even that is easy to misunderstand and to misinterpret, because that new covenant would still be basically the same covenant as the one made at Sinai, but, and here we have the difference, it would be based on better terms and promises, as the apostle writes to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10 there, in chapter 8. under the old covenant, all the appeals and the calls to repentance had been ignored and rejected by the people, generally speaking. There were exceptions, of course. There was David and Samuel and many others. But as a nation, they had ignored and rejected the call to repentance. And the reason for that was that there was a problem of the hardness of their hearts. But now, under the terms of that new covenant, the Lord Himself would work repentance in them by writing His law upon their hearts. Just listen to what Ezekiel says about this in chapter 36. There the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then in verse 26 there it says, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And then there's also Jeremiah. He says something similar in chapter 31. Where the prophet, speaking also of that new covenant, puts it this way. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with you, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. You get the picture here? The Lord had given the original covenant with all the best intentions, the love of His heart for His people, but they misunderstood Him. And then when they did not repent and did not walk in God's ways, then the Lord said, I will make that new covenant. It was the same, but it still had enough about it that it was different. It was better, because God now would work in them the things that He required of them. First, we see here what true repentance is and how it is manifested. Let us look at the leading indicators of Judah's repentance. What are these indicators, these signs? Well, first of all, there is the issue of remembrance. I will establish my covenant with you, the Lord says, that or in order that you may remember. Congregation, true repentance begins when a sinner becomes thoughtful or reflective. David says in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. The Bible repeatedly exhorts us to consider or think about our ways. Left to ourselves, we don't do that. Left to ourselves, we forget God. We don't want to think about Him. And certainly we don't want to remember the sins that we have committed against Him. But when the Lord begins a good saving work in us, He causes us to remember our sins. When the prodigal son was in that far country of sin and had spent all his money, or rather his father's inheritance, it says he came to himself. That's how Luke puts it. He came to himself. He began to think seriously about the predicament he was in because of his sin. Today we would say he had a reality check. What he had refused to do for a long time, he was now ready to do. I'm in this mess, he realized. because I've sinned. And such remembering of sins involves also another thing, namely illumination and also conviction. What we need in order to have this happen to us is eye salve, whereby our eyes are opened so that we may see our true state and condition. We read about that in Revelation 3, where the Lord Jesus exhorts, especially the people of Laodicea, to ask for that eye salve. Because they were blind, they thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, but the Lord says, you don't realize that you are blind and wretched and naked. You need eye salve. Before repentance, we are, to use an example here, we are like a man sleeping in a dark pit. And in that pit there are all kinds of snakes and vipers around him, but because it is still dark, he's not aware of their presence, so he is not afraid of them. They're there, but he's not scared. He doesn't know they're there. But as soon as sunlight enters that pit, those venomous beasts are poised to strike him. And then he is frightened out of his wits. And so it is with a sinner before his conversion. He sleeps in the darkness of ignorance, error, and unbelief. But as soon as a beam of spiritual light breaks in upon his mind and conscience, he sees his sins and therefore his danger. I once was a stranger, McChain writes, to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load until, he adds, free grace awoke me by light from on high. Then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. And that is now what happened also to David, the man after God's own heart. My sin, he said, my sin is ever before me. In Psalm 51, the ghost of Uriah and the memory of his murder and adultery would not leave him for a moment. It took that light from on high to show him. Not for the first time, because he was already a Christian but a believer, but also the sins that he committed after he became a child of God, that became a real problem for him, but only when the prophet Nathan was sent by the Lord to show him his sins. And that is now also what is meant here in our text by the remembrance of sins. You shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. That is really the second ingredient of true repentance. A sense of shame takes hold of every truly penitent sinner who is overwhelmed by the realization of his or her sins. In Ezra chapter 9 verse 6, we hear Israel's scribe confessing his sins and those of his people in this way. Oh my God, he says, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And this is now what Judah also experiences in Ezekiel's time. That is what happened when the Lord began to deal with that people in his grace, in his love, but also in his majesty, in his justice and holiness. And here we have the divine origin or the ultimate cause of repentance and every other blessing of salvation. It is only when God remembers his new covenant and puts his spirit within us that we will turn from our sins to him in true repentance. And that is what we see now also when we examine those true manifestations. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, when I establish my covenant with you, the Lord says, the result will be that you will know who I am. That implies that they didn't. You know, the first thing that we learn when the Holy Spirit begins his saving work in us is that God is God. Well, you say that's obvious. No, it isn't. By nature, we don't know that. Then God is a concept, an idea in our minds, but not in reality. We may have heard about him and even acquired quite a bit of knowledge about him, but that is not the same thing as knowing him. Only when God, through his Spirit, reveals himself to us, we will come to know him. And then what we learn is that he is a sovereign God who can save me or condemn me. Because, as Paul says, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, by nature, we don't like that kind of God. Proud man refuses to bow down and to submit to a God who is sovereign. A God who insists on total, absolute obedience to his will. And it is only grace that enables us to do that. When I see who I am before God, I can only be amazed that he has not cast me out of his sight yet. Then I see his justice and his righteousness. I see his holiness and his hatred against sin. Yes, I also come to see the love of God, as well as his mercy and his grace. But I cannot understand that God is love until I am broken and humbled to the dust, under a sense of my sin and guilt, and until I realize that my sin deserves the punishment of hell. When the Holy Spirit then reveals that for such a hell-deserving sinner, God has opened the way of salvation in Christ, I begin to see something of his love. Even if at that point I do not dare to believe yet that there is salvation for me, I still can be amazed. Congregation, I don't do this very often. I don't talk about myself much. But I do remember that as a teenager, I came under conviction. And I remember that the Lord showed me my sins, but also that there was a way of forgiveness with him, that there was a possibility of forgiveness through Christ. And even though I could not at that time appropriate that as I should, but it was already for me a wonderful thing that there is such a thing as salvation for this world, for these sinners as we all are. True repentance produces knowledge of God. But then the God of the Bible, just as this morning I explained that we have to know Christ, the Christ of Scriptures. But it also causes me to know myself. You shall know that I am the Lord God, the Lord, God says. But then he goes on to say, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, those two are interrelated. Calvin says that in his Institutes, the introduction to his Institutes. Self-knowledge, according to our text, involves at least three things. What are they? Well, sin brings shame. And also confusion. Our text speaks of being ashamed, but also confounded. What does that mean? The word confounded means confused, perplexed, bewildered even. Seeing how much she has sinned against the Lord, Judah here is so ashamed that she does not know what to do anymore. How can God forgive such sinners as we are? And sometimes, or something like this, reminds me of what we confess in Lord's Day 15 or Lord's Day 5 of our catechism. Is there no way whereby we may escape that punishment that we deserve and be again received into favor with God? True penitents know that they are guilty and they will accept the righteous judgment of God against sin. And that is what our text means when it says, you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. No, that does not contradict what I just said, namely that the sinner will cry out for mercy, but he is silent in the sense that he will no longer come up with excuses for his sinful behavior. He does not complain about his lot or protest that God's punishment is too severe. He knows that he deserves God's wrath. Jeremiah says in Lamentation chapter 3, why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back unto the Lord. The self-condemned, penitent, silently submits to whatever God will do to him. He will agree with God and take God's side against himself. He will justify God and he will condemn himself. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Congregation, I must ask you, and myself as well, what do we know of these things? Have you ever remembered your sins like this with shame, with confusion, and with silence? These are the evidences or marks of true repentance. Now maybe some of you will say, I realize that I need that kind of repentance, but I cannot produce it. I can't work up such feelings and such experiences by myself, and you are right, of course. You can't. But it has to come to that in your life, or you cannot be saved. But let me then explain to you how true repentance is produced and by whom. True repentance takes place when your eyes are opened not only for your sins, but also for the mercy and compassion of the God against whom you have sinned. I can put it also this way. When you no longer see God as the angry judge, as your enemy who is angry with you, but also as that compassionate God who is reconciled to sinners in Christ. And that is the meaning of the last part of our text. This is what the Lord says to Judah. I will establish my covenant with you. And then he says also what will happen at that point. That you may remember and be confounded, we've seen what that means, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I am pacified toward you for all that you have done, saith the Lord your God. God says, I will have mercy upon you because of the atonement. And that's the word pacified here. It means the covering of your sin by the blood of the sacrifice. When I have provided an atonement, a pacification for you, then you will see what you have done, says the Lord, and then you will know that I am a forgiving God. And here, beloved, I think we have the essential point of repentance, the essential stimulus or motivation behind Judah's repentance and yours and mine as well. It is that which precipitates it. As long as we keep thinking of God only as our enemy and as our judge, we will never come to true repentance. The Puritans used to speak of evangelical repentance versus legal repentance. Legal repentance is what a sinner produces when he acts only out of fear, dread for the punishment that is to come. But evangelical repentance or gospel repentance occurs when a sinner begins to see that God is gracious. God is loving. Yes, he is also just, and such a sinner will not forget that, but he will know that that justice of God has been satisfied at the cross. So we heard that this morning, that God in Christ is willing to save sinners. You know, all the threatenings of the law cannot produce one tear of true repentance and true sorrow for sin. Oh yes, we may get scared, and we should really, and try to change our sinful ways, but if it is only fear and only a dread of the punishment, then the best that we can come up with is such legal repentance. But that true evangelical repentance comes only when I see, when I understand that God has provided an atonement for my sins. And that is put here in these words, he is pacified toward me. We may also translate, when I see that God has made a covering for my sins, the blood that was sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat pacified God, reconciling him to his sinful people. And of course that pointed forward to what Christ would do in the fullness of time. On Calvary's cross, Christ made a full and perfect atonement for the sins of all his elect. And that is the gospel that was preached already during the Old Testament dispensation in types and shadows, but which is more clearly proclaimed in the New Testament or the New Covenant. And that gospel is being proclaimed also this evening, in this church, in your hearing. It is a gospel of good news that God has found a way whereby sinners who deserve eternal death can now receive eternal life in a just and righteous way, because it involved the death of his Son. Yes, that way of salvation called for the second person of the Holy Trinity to assume our human nature, so that in that nature he could shed his blood to make peace between a holy God and a sinful man. It is true that when God says, I am pacified or reconciled to you, Christ had not yet died at that time. But since Christ had already accepted his Father's appointment to become the Savior of his people, back in eternity, in the covenant of redemption, it was as good as done as far as God the Father was concerned. He could now say to sinners who lived in Ezekiel's time, I have provided an atonement for you, whereby I am reconciled to you. And that means, beloved, that we who live long after Christ's coming into the world and after he had laid down his life may tell you with even more emphasis and certainty, God is reconciled to you who believe. The apostle does that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. But notice what Paul says there. God was in Christ reconciling the world. It is something that has already happened. It is a fait accompli, an accomplished fact. It is not something that still needs to be done. Yes, the application needs to be done. But first, the deed itself had to be accomplished, and it was. And certainly, it does not mean that something will be done about my sins only after I repent. It is not something that God will do in response to our repentance and our faith. Some people seem to think that they can move God to forgive their sins by their tears or by their remorse, by their efforts to mend their ways, etc., etc. But what they are really doing then is trying to pacify God by their works. Our text says it is the opposite, really. God is moving us to repentance by telling us that he was pacified, that he was reconciled to us by the work of his dear Son, and that it is on the basis of that atoning sacrifice that he can now offer us forgiveness of our sins, giving us peace and friendship with him and eternal life. And that is why he wants his servants, the ministers of the gospel, to put all the emphasis on this offer and on the sinners, not only the invitation, but even the duty to accept it. Paul certainly knew that that was his responsibility. He says, now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading, beseeching you through us. We implore you, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But to whom did the apostle say this? That's the question that some of you have, I'm sure. To whom does this offer come? Some say to the elect. If Christ died for the elect, then the gospel can only be intended for them, those who are chosen from eternity. Now that may sound logical, and it is true in a certain sense, but that is not what Scripture teaches. Go preach the gospel to every creature, our Savior told his apostles. And Paul says to the people there in Antioch, unto you is the word of this salvation sent. They were sitting there in that synagogue, bristling with enmity. They were Jews. They didn't accept his explanation of who Jesus was. They were filled with hatred. But he says, to you is this salvation sent, because it is to you that this mediator, this Messiah, has come. To you, man, to you, woman, to you, young people, to you, children, Christ comes offering himself to you as God's way of peace, as God's pacification, as God's reconciliation based on his blood. Every creature, no matter how sinful and deeply fallen he or she may hear this gospel, and it is addressed to them as sinners. You may wonder sometimes, am I elect? And I can understand that. It is a big question. But you don't have to wonder. You don't have to ask, am I a sinner? That is something that all of us share. We are all of us sinners on the way to perdition until and unless we flee to Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. The Lord says also to all of us tonight, I have provided an atonement for you. Does that mean that everyone to whom the gospel comes will be saved? No. Sad to say, the answer is no. Only those will be saved who believe that gospel. And they believe it accompanied with repentance. The two belong together. As a matter of fact, repentance grows out of faith. It is only when we believe, even with great hesitation perhaps, but still with enough confidence that we put our hope in that mercy of God, that we will then also begin to repent in truth. That we have sinned against such a loving God, such a good-doing God. Then tears will flow. That will only do so, will only flow when we see the love of God in Christ. Such people will not only believe, but also repent, of course. But their repentance will flow from their faith in that gracious, merciful, and loving God. Now, do you have this kind of faith that produces repentance? Maybe you will say, I don't know how to answer that question, Pastor. For how can I know this? Well, then you know also something of those marks or evidences that I have mentioned that are found in our text. Remembrance of your sins, confusion, shame, and silence. That is always the fruit of repentance. When a sinner believes that God has remembered him in mercy, he will remember his sins. He will be confounded and ashamed of his past and present sins, and he will bow his head in silence, yet with that quiet hope that God will be merciful to him. Like David, who said, my transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless, I thy mercy trust. And then, and only then, the goodness of the Lord will lead to repentance, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. I quoted this morning Ralph Erskine, and I will give you another quote tonight. He says, when God remembers mercy to a people, then they remember their sins. But when they forget their sins, God remembers them. That's a profound statement. You may try to forget your sins, but God will not. Only when you flee to Christ and believe in Him, in His sacrifice, in His finished work, then He says, I will remember your sins no more. But if you try to forget them, they will always be there. And you will have to face the confrontation that is to come. What will you do with Christ is now the question. But oh, what a blessing it is if we may remember our sins no longer as sins for which we will be punished, but as sins for which Christ was punished and which are now forgiven, blotted out of God's book, covered by His precious blood. And then we can look also with joy into the face of God, who is no longer angry with us, but reconciled to us in spite of all that we have done. And then we will also sing, as we will do in a moment, Jehovah's kindly face gives happiness and grace to all who are pure-hearted. Oh, who of us are pure-hearted? But still, pure-hearted. pure-hearted who sigh and groan, O Lord, my heart is so impure. Well, that is a part of being pure-hearted. To them is life imparted. Rejoice in God, ye just. He raised you from the dust. Give thanks, ye people, all. His holy name recall and repose in him your trust. Amen.